Well, thanks for tuning in this morning. Would you join me for a prayer? Father, we ask that you would draw near to us as we seek to draw near to you. Speak to us through your word, we ask, in your name. Amen. What does it look like to love someone well? A mother describes what loving her 18-year-old drug addict son looks like in an article published last year under the heading, "My Most Excruciating Night as a Parent." In it, she details his journey to rock bottom. At one point, the police find him passed out in his car and take him to jail. But she says, that was not the most excruciating night. A few weeks later, she describes finding him unconscious in his room. But again, she says, but that was not the most excruciating night. Finally, she reaches the point of giving him an ultimatum. Treatment or leave the house? She describes the encounter. At once he knew I was serious. It was not only in my voice, but my conviction was spewing from every cell in my body. I could see he was scared to death, but he was addicted, and addicts turn their fear into anger, and he grabbed a backpack, no money to his name, and walked out of the house. But that was not the most excruciating night. One day he was gone. One day turned into 4 days, which turned into more days. I had no idea where he was. I didn't know if he would ever come home and get help. I didn't know if he was alive. I couldn't eat, sleep, or communicate. I tried searching for him to no avail. I was fully absorbed by this experience, and the longer this went on, the sicker I became. On the 10th night, around midnight, I heard a light tap at my door. "Mum, let me in, Mum. Open the door." I was scared to death, my heart beating so hard it felt like tiny earthquakes in my chest. I opened the door slightly. Standing before me was my dirty, stick-thin, pale, sunken-eyed son. "Mum, I need a place to sleep. I'm cold and hungry. Please?" As my heart sliced itself up, I looked at him and said, "You don't live here anymore. You made that decision 10 days ago. You need to leave." I was turning my own son away at the entrance to our home. And what type of mother can look into the face of her disheveled, filthy, scared son and turn him away? I knew I had to do the most excruciating thing ever in order to save my child. It went against every instinct and every fiber of my mum being. Would he turn around and leave again? It was an unbearable risk. The longer he stood there in the sickening silence, the more scared I became. Finally, he spoke. "I'll get help." If I asked you what chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians was about, I wonder what words would come to mind. Perhaps judgment, anger, punishment, severity, intolerance. How about love? Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, "Nothing can be more cruel than that leniency which abandons others to sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than that severe reprimand which calls another Christian in one's community back from the path of sin." The Corinthian church is in danger. They are ignoring sin in themselves and in others, so much so that they can't even see it anymore. And how does Paul respond? Well, he first points out the danger of not confronting our own sin. We have to ask, how did the church get to this point? A man in their congregation is sleeping with his father's wife. The verb tense makes it clear this is not a one-off, but a continual unrepentant act. It's probable that the woman is not a believer, which explains why the blame seems to fall completely on him. She may, of course, not even be complicit in this. It also seems likely that the woman was not the man's own mother. If that had been the case, Paul would have said so. So it is almost definitely not a case of incest, as the NIV subheading unhelpfully suggests, but rather concerned a relationship between a man and his stepmother, a type of immorality that was still frowned upon by the surrounding pagan culture and should have been unthinkable for God's people. And yet the church was not responding, not dealing with it. Worse than that, they were sending the message they didn't care, and they're not bothered. Many people today feel that the church seems to be obsessed with the topic of sex, and in particular with prohibiting it and highlighting the dangers of sexual sin, perhaps more than other sin. Look, it's not that we grade sexual sin as higher up the hierarchy of sin, but sadly, the effect of it is often more pervasive. And the abuse of God's gift of sex can be, and often is, the highway out of the Christian life. As we see with this man here in verse 1. The truth is, Paul seemed to be less shocked by the immoral relationship itself than he was by the church's reaction to it. Look at verse 2. And you are proud. Verse 6 suggests they even boasted about it. They might have been boasting about their open-mindedness or their forgiving spirit. This doesn't seem too far-fetched today as we think about tolerance being one of the most celebrated virtues of our modern society. Paul is shocked that the church wasn't filled with grief over this situation. Now, why are they not filled with remorse? Why does this man feel that it's absolutely okay to carry on this way without even feeling compelled to hide what he's doing? The Corinthians have confused the freedom that they have in Christ with an ethic that has no boundaries, with a lack of respect and reverence for their own God-given bodies. And if the Corinthians do not see the danger, then Paul certainly does. In response to this situation, Paul directs the church to gather and aware of Paul's apostolic authority and in the presence of the power of our Lord Jesus, verse 4, they are to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord, verse 5. It's a sobering verse, and it demands a solemn response. It's a verse that should remind us of the seriousness of our own sin and cause us to grieve over it. Now, it's a notoriously difficult passage to understand. I mean, what does it mean to hand someone over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? Isn't this over the top? Isn't this excessive? How can you possibly save someone by handing them over to Satan? Like that mother of the drug addict, Paul is willing to take this excruciating action, not because it brings him a sense of satisfaction, but because he wishes to save the man. It's to act with tough love. It no doubt goes against every instinct Paul has. It's to exclude someone from the inner fellowship of church family where Christ reigns, so they are no longer welcome at the communion table. And we are to think twice, verse 11, about inviting him or her into our home for a meal. Now this, of course, verse 9, is not preventing us from welcoming unbelievers into our home, which is an important corrective that Paul gives us here. The point is, we're no longer treating this individual as family. They live outside the church, where Satan still exercises his authority. And with every fiber of Paul's being, he's praying that this action will drive this man to his knees in repentance. He's reluctantly handing this man over to Satan, like the mother in our story reluctantly handed her son over to the streets. It would be easy for us to look at this and think, it looks like Paul is giving Satan the victory. But that's wrong. Let me explain. In the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul tells us, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. Paul knows what he's doing here. He's using Satan and the world to help this man to come back to his senses, to help him realize that he's been living the life of the old man again. In Paul's letters, flesh refers to the before half of a before and after picture of a person's connection to new life in Christ. So to hand someone over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh is akin to the directive in Colossians chapter 3. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Now, upon closer reading of this passage, we see that Paul has in mind not just the danger of sexual sin. Other sins may require just as strident action. Take a look at verse 11. Paul adds there that we, as well as not associating with an immoral person, we're also not to associate with someone who is a greedy person, or an idolater, or an abusive person, or a drunkard, or a dishonest person. Now, what does he mean? It seems pretty comprehensive. I mean, who of us at some point hasn't been guilty of losing our temper or telling a lie? Paul is not speaking here about someone who lapses into these sins, but someone whose identity is actually marked by one or more of those behaviors. So much so that they can be actually labeled a greedy person or a drunkard. That is, they engage in habitual, systemic, unrepentant, sinful behavior. And the Christian who gets drunk and repents, or who commits an act of dishonesty and repents, is not in view. This is a person, rather, who has two competing identities. And they may be known as brother or sister, but their behavior identifies them as an unbeliever. And Paul is saying, we are not to associate with such a person. Critically, this course of action is motivated by love. It's motivated first by love for the person concerned. This may be tough love, but it's love nonetheless, with the desired outcome that they wake up to their perilous situation, repent of their sin, and are restored to the church family, that their soul is saved when it comes to the day of the Lord, to the day of judgment. And often, there may be family involved. It's very important the church demonstrates this is an act of love by the way they care for any wives, husbands, children, parents left feeling adrift. This is a time of tough love for the perpetrator, but the exact opposite for the family. This is the danger, then, of not confronting our sin. But there is a second reason, and this is often overlooked. This course of action is motivated by love for the rest of the congregation. There is the damage of not confronting sin in the church. And we'll consider this next. Many believe that their personal sin is okay as long as it doesn't harm anyone else. Yet sin is never a strictly personal act. It's never about my choices alone. It always has an impact on the lives of others. When a parent sins, it always affects the children. You see, sin contaminates everything. It's radioactive. In the past few years, I've heard about this Christian or that believer, or even church leader who has been accused and found guilty of sexual misconduct in the church. I've heard powerful and authentic stories of betrayal, sadly stories that might not have been listened to in the past. Today, churches cannot ignore them. Yet they've always been stories from over there, about people I don't know. I was never in their networks or had any personal connection with them. Sadly, this past week, that all changed. A story broke that has rocked my world, the world that my wife and I grew up in. A story that we're still struggling to digest. A story that we're still struggling to believe. A set of allegations of abuse, so distressing that it helps me to understand this passage in a way that I could easily have missed even a week ago. I found myself marveling at God's timing of this sermon. Paul writes to the Corinthians, verse 6, "Your boasting is not good. What you think is so great about your church is in fact undercut by this horrible sin that you've permitted to go on in your midst." And so Paul goes on and says, "Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough?" Now here Paul talks about a subject familiar to everyone, well, at least in those days, bread making. And he compares tolerance for ongoing sin within the church to yeast or leaven working its way through a whole batch of dough. In ancient times, yeast was scarce and leaven was the popular alternative. Leaven was actually just an old piece of dough that had begun to ferment. When added to a new batch, like a starter, it spreads its fermentation through the whole loaf, making the bread lighter. The longer the process continued, the greater the danger that the dough would become spoiled and poisonous. And when the dough became bad, it would need to be thrown away, and the process began again. It's a picture of the way sin can spread and infect a church. I heard from a friend this week of how, within years of one leader in their church committing adultery, five other leaders had done the same. The leaven had infected the whole batch. It's understandable then why Paul says in verse 7, get rid of the old leaven completely. The background for this comes from the Jewish Passover festivities and the departure from Egypt. At that time, the whole nation was commanded to throw all the leaven away and flee from the slavery of Egypt, to flee from sin and idolatry, to flee from Pharaoh, from Satan. And it's why each year during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Jews cleanse their homes of all leaven, and still do today. What Paul is saying is that sin is like leaven. It's unclean and corrupting, and it just takes a little bit of sin to leaven the whole batch. He's saying, these sins you are turning a blind eye to, that you're failing to address, are a very big deal. They're having a leavening effect in your life and in the life of the whole church. And let me be really clear about what Paul is not saying. No, he isn't saying that the rest of the Corinthian church is just this group of perfect people, and there is one sinner in their midst who stood out like a sore thumb. Rather, what Paul is saying is that we're all sinners, all of us. God doesn't require perfection of us to remain in his church. He does require perfection, but it's not ours. It's given to us as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. Perfection is not the requirement for ongoing fellowship in a church. Repentance is. He's saying our lives should be marked by ongoing repentance and faith in Christ, the Passover Lamb, who has been sacrificed for our sin. End of verse 7. It's been a hard-hitting sermon this morning, but it's vital we understand that Paul's words are rooted in love for Jesus' church. It can't have been easy for Paul to write this letter. It would have been far easier to ignore the issue. But as Bonhoeffer reminded us, nothing can be more loving than that severe reprimand which calls another Christian in one's community back from the path of sin. Paul extends his love to the church further with a final plea in the middle of verse 7. He says, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. He's saying, become what you already are. Back there in verse 2 of chapter 1, Paul addresses the church in Corinth as those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. The old flesh is gone. You don't have to live in that way, he's saying. You are a new creation. And we've been called to be the light to the world, to live a life that reflects the work of grace in our lives. Now, this is our true identity. So verse 8, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's keep the festival. Paul is saying, let's be Passover people, not once a year, but every day. People who live in the light of the once and for all atoning sacrifice. If lockdown is providing a moment to reset, then take this moment. Do you depend entirely on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cleanse you of your sin? If so, then do you also pursue the calling to which he has consecrated to you? To live as a saint. Cleanse out whatever remains of the rotten leaven in your life that is leading you back into old patterns of sin. Do you know that Christ created you to be a fresh, holy, new batch of dough for his holy use? If so, then celebrate the Passover festival every day. As we finish, let's return to the story we began with. Maybe you need help this morning. The son was only able to return home when he finally acknowledged he needed help. Are you trapped? Are you living a secret life? Do you long to change, to become what you already are, a new creation? Then begin by being honest. Honest with yourself, honest with God, and be honest with those you love. Would you join me for a final prayer? We love you, Lord, because you are the God of truth. You do not spare us and you do not condemn us either, but you do tell us the truth. We see our loving Father's heart of concern. Help us as a church and as individuals to judge our lives in these areas according to your word, to act with love and justice, and to walk in the light as resurrection people. In Jesus' name, amen.